the unassembled assembly error. We'll pick it up from verse 3 today. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Dear God, we do ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, you give us the fullness of Thy Spirit, that our minds would be alert, opened, that you'd light our candles, Lord, by the light of the Word of God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness, your patience, your mercy toward us, God. Oh, may we remember to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto you and not be conformed to the world, God. Will you help us, Lord? You commanded us to prove all things, Lord. May we not be cast aside into error, Lord. May we not be presumptuous. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've been speaking about the self-esteem swindle that this generation, where the Bible says all men will be lovers of themselves and perilous times will come. And we talked about pride. He speaks of this pride in verse 3, that every man is in danger of not thinking too lowly of himself, as this world and their psychologist likes to tell us, but even among Christians, there is a danger that we think what? Too highly of ourselves. And we've seen from the exhortations of the old Puritans last time that pride keeps us from receiving from others in the body. It keeps you from getting blessed from sermon. It keeps you from getting blessed in special music. It keeps you from all the many ways that people serve. Those are just two of them. But there's so many manifold ways that people bless the body. And when you're full of pride, you don't receive the benefit from them that you could and should receive. But pride also keeps you from benefiting others in the body to your fullest potential. Therefore, we must avoid all things that would distract us from serving the Lord's assembly in whatever ways we have been called and equipped. There's some ways that we've all been equipped generally, and we all need to labor. You might not feel that you're especially gifted in that area, but it doesn't matter. We're all called to serve in these general areas. Then there's some special ways of service, some special gifts, some special ways that you've been blessed. And we need to all make sure that we are zealous toward serving the body in the way God has called us to. Therefore, we need these constant biblical exhortations that are found concerning the body of Christ. You need to have these encouragements, these admonitions about serving in the body. They would not be in the Word of God if we did not need them. And the Bible has told us that it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need in the Scriptures that we might be throughly furnished unto all good works, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. We have it in the Word of God. So, God has put these exhortations about you serving in His body in the Bible. They need to be preached. They need to be taught. That's what we're doing tonight. I hope by the time we're done tonight, you'll be stirred up. You'll be encouraged to evaluate your service to your local body, and that you will be more diligent, more zealous, more mindful of ways that you can contribute to the corporate whole. Amen? It's important that we avoid laziness, pride, and everything else that would limit our service to the body. And he deals with pride. Before he starts discussing some of the various ways that people are called to serve the body. And you got to remember, this scripture is for all ages. What I mean is God gives a scripture that pretty much, it has to serve His people in all ages. You understand? Now, Satan seeks to neutralize our output. You understand that? One of his goals is to keep us from assembling with a true godly church. Whether you put the cares of this life over the church, he's fine with that. Whether you put the love of money over the local church, he's fine with that. Whether you put the love of pleasure, the Bible said there'll be lovers of pleasures in the last days more than lovers of God. Maybe you like your Sunday recreation. It doesn't matter. He has many ways that he wants to neutralize your output. If he cannot keep you from assembling, his goal is to hinder your service while you are there. This is important. Because what I'm trying to give you today are some keys that will awaken your mind so you can see what the devil is doing or intends to do to you. I've watched this thing for many years. I've seen the devil get a hold of Christians. I've seen him put them out of service. I've seen him neutralize their service. And that's what he's here to do. We have to keep this in mind. I'll hear somebody that's having a problem with somebody else, or maybe they're having an issue, or they're having this, or they're going through something. And I look at these things from a spiritual standpoint. See, I've learned over the years through experience, but I did not need to learn from experience because the Bible gives us plenty of warnings about it. I have learned that the devil has higher things in mind than you often realize. He has higher goals. And he's patient. He will play you step by step, situation by situation, till he works you just like a lion watching a flock or whatever it is. He waits for that weak one to just make one mistake and get just a little too far away from the flock. Then he attacks. I've seen the devil do it. In light of these devilish goals, I have written tracts in the past. I've preached sermons on the subject of how to survive the local church. Isn't that interesting? I look at the local church as something you need to survive. Why do I look at it that way? Because there's an adversary. Because there's a devil. He hates it. And he's going to do everything he can to alienate you from it or neutralize you while you are here. So I exhort you over the years. See the local church as something that the devil's going to... It's like family devotion. Whoever has implemented family devotions in your home and found that over and over again, strange things just happen to try to keep you from it. Have you found that? You have to fight. You have to endure. You have to keep putting it on the table and doing everything you can to fight against the devil. Resist the devil, he'll flee, right? But if you offer no resistance, he'll take that away from you just like that. He'll take your church attendance away from you, just like that. That's his goal. So we must always keep the higher view of things in our mind. We must not get caught up in only the things we can see with our physical eyes. We must realize the spiritual designs of our adversary. Let me give you a few scriptures on this subject. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Whatever's going on among men who have blood, that's not the real issue. There are higher things going on behind all of these things. Even in the local church, when Peter got emotional with the Lord and said, "Do not go to the cross, be it far from thee, Jesus," what did Jesus do? He saw spiritually, did he not? Peter was on the earthly plane. He was down here looking at things with the physical eye. And Jesus was looking at it from above by faith. And He saw the spiritual design of Satan behind it all. And this is what I'm calling you to do. I'm exhorting you to see the designs of Satan in all of your business, in all of your situation, in all of your conflict, in all of your controversy, in all of the things that happen to you in a local church. I try to see, sometimes I explain it, look, you need to look at this thing from a mature perspective. You need to understand what we're trying to accomplish here. You need to get off that day-to-day plain idea of things, and you need to look at things in a spiritual way. Or as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, always looking. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Like we said, trying to pick off the weak. Trying to get you a little further from the flock so he can attack. I'm reminded of the book of Daniel, chapter 10. He said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." This is an angel, is it not? "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days." Do you think the earthly flesh and blood prince tried to withstand him? Of course not. Some devil tried to stop him. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Daniel was fasting, trying to understand the Word of God, and he was, an angel was hindered from coming to him. There are conflicts going on in the spiritual world. Do you believe there's a devil?
Yes.
You believe there's a devil? Do you believe the devil has an organized government? Do you think the devil knows nothing about this church? Do you think the devil has nothing to do with Kingdom Baptist Church? A lot of people said he has a lot to do with it. Well, I tell you what, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. But you understand, don't be so naive to think that the things that happen to you have no spiritual warfare behind them. The things that you suddenly feel, the little attitudes that you get in and you don't know why you're in it, the strange darts, you got to learn. A long time ago, I learned, you know, the devil, there's no telling what he's going to throw. I learned to try to dismiss some of these things and not give feelings too big of a concern. Because the devil, many times, will cause you to fall out with somebody or fall out with your church. You just got to watch this stuff. Amen? You got to look at what the devil is trying to do to you. All right. Clearly, there are unseen enemies using whatever they can use to accomplish their purposes. You know what will help you here? Don't forget the goals of the devil. Sit down and think, what do you think the devil wants to do in your home? What do you think he wants to hinder? He's going to go after some pretty obvious things, folks. He's going to go after your church attendance. He's going to go after your church relationship. is going to go after your Bible reading and prayer in the home. Isn't that pretty obvious? If we are not mindful of these unseen enemies, we may get caught up in smaller controversies and end up outside the body or at least neutralized in our service, totally unaware that we have been sifted as wheat by our adversary. Does the devil want to sift you as wheat? We know that Satan is subtle and deceptive. If he cannot take advantage of our pride, he will try to use false doctrine to keep us from serving God in the body. Saul in the Old Testament deceived himself into thinking he was doing God's will when he sacrificed unto God without waiting on Samuel. Remember, we covered that a few weeks ago. Was he not doing a good thing? Sure, he was doing something good, but he was doing something good in a presumptuous, disorderly manner. When Uzzah tried to steady the ark, was he doing a good thing? Did he have good intentions? But he was doing good in a disorderly, presumptuous manner. You starting to understand? It's important that I bring this up because the devil many times will not get you disconnected, neutralized, by just openly showing that he's the devil. He's subtle. He's deceptive and deceitful. There was an apparent delay and the situation was dire. He therefore justified what he needed to do. Later, Saul fell into the same sin when he was commanded to slay the Amalekites and touch none of the spoil, 1 Samuel 15. Again, Saul felt he was doing the will of God when he left the king alive. And they flew upon the spoil. He even greeted Samuel with, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But God said to utterly, did he use the word utterly? God said to utterly destroy everything and everyone. And Saul said that he did utterly destroy the garbage. That's what he did. He said, I utterly did it. You ought to see how I utterly destroyed the garbage. Anything that was vile and refuse, I utterly destroyed it. Well, that's great, but is that what God meant by utterly? Was that the context that God gave the word utterly? After justifying himself and saying, I did do the will of God, I utterly destroyed the garbage. After justifying himself like that, he then sheepishly admitted, well, I didn't exactly destroy everything. But then he argued that the reason he left the sheep alive was so he could sacrifice unto God with it. Does God want you doing a presumptuous or disobedient thing so you can do some good? But what about the asses? Can you sacrifice them? Well, that kind of messed up his argument, didn't it? If you supposedly left the sheep alive to sacrifice, we've already got in trouble with the sacrifice thing, see? You can't sacrifice the asses. So what's the deal? He finally admitted, well, the people. Like Adam blamed it on Eve, it's the people. I couldn't control them. They flew upon the spoil. What do you mean you couldn't control them? Wasn't that the same Saul that says if anybody eats, I'll kill him? Isn't that the same Saul? And he couldn't control the people? How easily we deceive ourselves when we want to justify our own self-will. When you've got some little emotional inkling going on, when you've got something that might be a good, natural, or even spiritual desire, and you have this thing, and it's a good thing, but you want to go about this business in the wrong way. It is not of God. And that's where the devil's going to get you. If the devil ever gets you because you're good men, I believe that's how he's going to do it. Good intentions. As they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I take that literally. This is why we need to renew our minds and prove the perfect will of God. It's not enough to say I got a good motive. It's not enough to say it's a good thing that I want to accomplish. How we go about doing good is a matter of life and death. Satan tried this same thing with King Jesus. It worked on another king, didn't it? It worked on Saul. I'll try the same thing on Jesus, says Satan. So here he goes. Matthew 4. If thou be the Son of God. Boy, that devil loves that word if. He loves to cast doubt, doesn't he? He loves to insinuate doubt, doesn't he? If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, over there in the Psalm, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What did He say? He said, Jesus, there is a Psalm where God has written a promise for you, and He said, God will take care of you. There's angels all around. God will take care of His own. So Jesus, you need to show everybody that you're the Messiah. And if you are the Son of God, climb up there and jump off and ask God. Don't even ask Him. Just believe that He's going to take care of you. Presume upon a promise. There it is. Does God not give you ways to take care of yourself? Why don't you just get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to eat ever. If God wants to feed me, He can miraculously just put the food in my stomach. Go ahead and do it. You'll probably die. Is God able to put food in your stomach? Yeah. A lot of people say, I can eat anything I want. God will just save me from the poison. He might, and He can. But you'll probably die. You know why? For the same reason Jesus said to Satan, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What did He mean? He meant, if I'm in a situation and I fall down, I believe the Lord will send His angels to take care of me. But if I presumptuously put myself in this situation like a fool and then try to claim God's promise, I would be a sinner. Is Jesus a sinner? No. Did Jesus have any sin whatsoever? No! So Jesus said, I will not. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Which I believe had a dual reference. Number one, I'm God. Number two, for our benefit, don't do things presumptuously. Amen? Okay, with this foundation, let us explore the subject matter at hand. Having seen how the devil can use good intentions and even Bible verses, can the devil give you a proof text to cause us to presume upon God or sin? It will be helpful to always keep His goals and ways in our mind. 2 Corinthians 2 says, to whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Does Satan want to get an advantage with you? Yes, he does. He wants to get an advantage with you, and we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, this is great because the Scripture that we just read ties all of this together. that we've been speaking about today. You know why? Here's why. Satan was trying to keep the man who had repented. Satan was trying to keep him out of church. Do you understand there was a man in 1 Corinthians that sinned and was put out of church? Do you remember that? Then the man exercised godly sorrow and began to repent. So by the time we get to the second epistle, now the Corinthians, which were too loose to allow the man to stay in church, are now being too extreme and keeping the man from reuniting with the church. Now notice how Satan works. He tried to use the zeal of that church to keep a good man out of church. Can the devil try to use good intentions? Did the Corinthians think they were doing good? Yes, they did. Wow. So when it comes to church attendance and my benefit, my service in a church, this is where the devil is going to attack. So Paul says, you need to forgive this man. You need to look at what Satan's trying to do. Having gone to one extreme, now he's trying to push you to another extreme. And he's trying to use your unforgiveness, your bitterness, your resentment against this man for what he did to keep him out of church. Therefore, we must not be ignorant or forgetful of Satan's devices. He desires for us to be disconnected from the body so we may be neutralized in our service. He also wants us alienated from the blessings and edification that others in the body can bring to us. And I believe you would do well if every now and then, or if quite often, you awaken and says, I know what the devil's doing here. Wait just a second. I see what he's doing. And then resist the devil, expose his game, and say, Sometimes you got to say to your wife, stop. I see what the devil's doing here. I see what the devil's doing. No, we're not going to allow this to happen to my family. See, we're going to expose what the devil's doing. See. Y'all listening? One way the devil accomplishes this, there's many ways. It said devices with a plural, didn't it? One way the devil tries to accomplish this is by false doctrine concerning the church body. Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so the church is likened unto what? The body. The church is the body. The body is the church. You understand? This is not what is sometimes called a minor doctrine. Let me prove that to you. The church is a foundational doctrine. Now, if it's a foundational doctrine, it's one that Satan will seek to what? Destroy or assault. Psalms 11 says if the foundations, there's more than one foundation, right? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, it doesn't matter how righteous you are, if he can get you wrong with the nature of the church, he's setting up your family to be destroyed. Do you see that? If he can get you wrong about the Bible, it doesn't matter what type of good intentions you have. It doesn't matter that you're righteous. You could be a righteous person with a messed up Bible and end up messed up. That's right. You could be a righteous person with the wrong doctrine about the church and end up messed up. Let's look at the church and show again that it is a foundational doctrine. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Why did Paul write to Timothy? He says, I have to give you some instructions so you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you know the church is a foundational pillar in the lives of believers? Do you know you have your private study of the Word of God and your private devotion, but the church is to be a place of public worship. It is to be a place of public preaching and teaching, public giving, public sharing, public gratitude, public worship. I bet the devil wants to keep everything private. The doctrine concerning the church is foundational to our Christian lives. And notice that the church, whatever it is something that Timothy must behave himself in. Do you see that? Is he already in it wherever he goes? No, notice. Paul has written in the same book instructions concerning officers and many other things that concern church business and church order. The church here is obviously the local assembly of believers willing to live for God publicly, who are committed and accountable to each other in obedience to Jesus. In other words, Jesus shows us how to run a church, right? Okay? A church is an assembly. But it's not just anybody assembling and then saying, I'm going to go to the mall next week and I'm going to go over here and I'll see y'all later next year. No, it's an assembly of believers committed to one another, willing to be held accountable and willing to hold others accountable in a corporate covenant, if you will. Are the Masons a local church? They might be a church, but they're not the Lord's church. They might be an assembly, and they might even have a covenant one with another. They might even hold each other accountable, but they're not the Lord's church. The Boy Scouts, the YMCA, all of these other things, they're not churches, are they? Many who even put church on their sign out front are not churches. A church of the Lord Jesus has to be born again, people. Amen. And you cannot be born again and have a wrong understanding of the gospel. Or if you do, put it this way, if you did understand the gospel and you forgot later, still we need to hesitate in calling you a church if that is your official doctrine. Do you understand? So, if you want to know if some religious group is a church, check them on the gospel. Find out whether, you know, are the Jews down the road that don't believe in Jesus, are they a church? If you have a works gospel, can you be a church? The church is not just a good idea. It's a commandment from God. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That means we need to think about one another, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is the church a good idea or is it a command? Acts 11, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why do you think Paul and Barnabas assembled together with the church? You know why? Because Paul himself wrote, don't you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? There are missionaries that are sent out, but even they need to assemble themselves with the local church, right? Do you know the last words of Jesus are addressed to churches? Have you ever thought about that? Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Did he say church? No, he said churches. You know why? Because he wrote to the churches that were in Asia Minor there. And he said, I sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. What about any of those Christians that weren't going to church? How are they ever to hear these words of Jesus? You ever thought about that? The letters were sent to the pastors of those churches to give the revelation of Jesus Christ. My point is this. There were some good and bad churches there. But they were churches. And God acknowledged that some of them were living better than others in the church. But it sounds like to me that it is the devil's goal to get you out of church. How is Satan going to accomplish his goal? One way is by lowering the importance or estimation of the local church in their eyes. Now, this is how it works. If something's important and you are stressing it and you're willing to fight for it, and you're willing to resist to keep that thing in place, it's important to you, right? If Satan can cause you to no longer see it as important, then he throws opposition or makes it difficult or stirs up some trouble or some issue. Now, because the importance of the local church has been minimized in your eyes, he can now succeed in accomplishing his goal of getting you outside his church. Second Corinthians 11, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Therefore, any scriptures that contain praise or important exhortations concerning the Lord's body will be wrongly applied by Satan to a universal, unassembled assembly. Thousands of radio and television preachers or national ministries have helped forward this idea. The love of money is what? The root of all evil. So I would say the love of money is also the root of false doctrine. Most of it. Tithes and offerings are to be brought into the storehouse. Now let me show you how this works. If the storehouse is the local church, then you have a financial plan for the local church. Do you understand? If, though, the local church isn't the real church, or if there's a more important church in the Bible than the local church, and there is a universal storehouse with a universal, mystical, unassembled assembly, aha! Now when you're listening to the radio and I say, make sure you tithe, I have now convinced you that I am the church, even though I'm on radio and you never see me. I have now convinced you that you are in church when you're sitting at home watching your television set. Now that I've convinced you that the church is everywhere and anywhere you go, you're in the church. Now you can send your tithes and offering to my 501c3 corporation. And, make sure you get the right zip code and everything. And you send it to me. So it's very important for a national ministry, not all of them, but most of them, it's very important for national radio, television, ministries, to emphasize the universal, unassembled body so you will finance their ministry. See, what they hear from a lot of grandmothers is, I'd like to send you a little extra offering, but I'm already committed to my local church. Not that you can't send outside offering, and that should be how they're supported, with whatever extra outside offering you want to send them. However, they want to go for the gusto, you understand? They want to go for that tithe. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, says Malachi 3. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I have no shame at all in teaching God's financial plan for His local churches. But I would be ashamed to take Scripture out of context and try to convince a lot of people that there is some mystical, universal, unassembled assembly for the purpose of taking tithes from a local church where pastors' whole life support and ministry should be financed. All the bills of that local building, he should not have to be in stress about whether or not that local ministry is going to be supported. And you know what? What's happening across this country are pastors having temptation and burdens placed upon them because national ministries are stealing whatever tithes and offerings should be going. So what is that causing the local pastor to do? The national ministry is compromising to stay on the radio. They're not going to preach hard. They want to stay on the radio or on the television set. So the local pastor now, he feels the temptation to soften the Word of God because he's already feeling the heat of everybody's tithe going somewhere else. Do you see what the devil's design is? The devil is crafty, folks. He knows what he's doing. So I put here that many of the ministries were thus tempted to undermine the local church and substitute in its place a universal, unassembled assembly of all believers on earth. Do you know where people get these ideas? They walk around talking about the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And you say, where did you get that language? They say, well, the Word of God. No, you didn't get that from the Word of God. The body of Christ is in the Word of God, but the way you're using it, you got from a television preacher or a radio preacher or some Christian book that you read by one of these ministries. See, they put things in your mind and you use language in a way that shows you are being influenced by these ministries. They therefore began to apply Bible verses concerning the Lord's church to this universal, unassembled church. This teaching has become so widespread with so many ministries on television and radio promoting it that believers everywhere think now of a universal, unassembled assembly when they hear the words the church or the body of Christ. The true local church has been successfully minimized by Satan. So now your average believer that you meet in Fort Worth or wherever you meet them, the average believer is going to have all of these lofty ideas about the body of Christ, the church, the church, the church. And watch them. You can say, well, do you mean like the churches of Galatia? Do you mean like the church at Corinth? Do you mean like the seven churches of Asia Minor? They say, oh, no, 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 no. I mean the church. You mean like the church at Corinth, or the churches of Galatia, or the churches of Judea? The church at Jerusalem? No, I mean like the church. You know? No, I don't know. What are you saying? You know, the body of Christ. Well, isn't the local church the body of Christ? Well, it's not the real body of Christ. Well, we're dealing with symbolism here anyway. What do you mean the real body of Christ? Well, the local church is good. You ought to have that. It's good to have a local church, you know. And that's a nice little thing to do. But, you know, the body of Christ. What's happened, folks? What has happened? What has happened is the local church now has taken a back seat. And it gets a few little bread crumbs of attention. But you are now being taught by this national 501c3 universal assembled whatever. You're being taught that the local church is just this side idea that God had. But the important thing is the universal unassembled assembly. What is the result of all of this? The sad result is that service to the local church is neutralized. Do you know every generation gets worse and worse? A younger generation now has arisen that despises church attendance, and it despises giving, and it despises serving in local church ministries. You meet these kids on the street with their earrings and their Christian rock and roll t-shirts and their hair all different colors and poofed up all different ways. And you say to them, they say, "I'm a youth leader." You say you are. 90% of the ones you meet don't even go to church. You say, "Why don't you go to church?" They say, "I'm in church." Peace, man. Cool. I'm in church now. It's nature. We're all in church. Grab some bongos and let's play U2 and let's just enjoy church right here on the street. It has been said, listen to me, listen. It has been said and documented that 6% of Christians in the United States tithe to a local church. 6%? You wonder why we're in this situation? You wonder why you can't get a pastor to stand up and teach the judgment seat of Christ? Have you lost your mind? 6% of Christians in America tithe, and you're wondering why a pastor doesn't stand up and teach that women, mamas, ought to stay at home with their children? You think he wants to split his congregation? The women are the ones tithing in the offering box. They got careers. Man, there's pressure on a pastor. Every doctrine he adds that's controversial or hated by the world, and it gets worse and worse because the world is hating more of them as time, and Christians are hating more of them the more worldly they get. So every year, it gets harder and harder for a pastor to stand up and maintain the truth in the face of this world. And listen, I know we ought to stand up and have some backbone. I'm not making excuses for compromising pastors. I'm just saying, isn't there a responsibility to hold up the hands of Moses? Isn't there a responsibility of Christians to support the local church? Therefore, if the devil is deceiving everybody about the nature of the local church and it's causing pastors to be burdened all across America, one way to rebuke the thing is to expose the lie of Satan, right? And in whatever way we can do that, I want to do it. Do you know they say that most Christians in America spend more on dog food than they do their local church? That's a fact. Notice some Bible verses concerning the church. 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Well, I tell you what, you better be careful how you define the church. Because if the church is everywhere, then women ought to be quiet everywhere. You say, "Well, you see, Pastor, it says churches right there." And we believe in the church, you know, that's the universal unassembled assembly. I say, well, what about verse 35? If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It is a shame for women to speak what? In the church. Singular. Well, the church, you know, if it says the church, that's the universal unassembled assembly. But if it says churches, they're local. Really? Okay. Well, I hope your wife never talks. I hope while she's cooking, she never says, sweetheart, it's time for dinner. You could walk in that kitchen. I say, don't you ever speak again in the name of Jesus. We're in church. Anytime your wife says anything, you say, hush up. We're in the church. I just heard it today, TBN. Universal church. And I just found my Bible said, women, be quiet in the church. So you hush up. According to the Word of God, one's home is not the church. It said they're allowed to speak at home. That means your home's not the church, right? 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, that's a local church, isn't it? Romans 16, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is servant of the church, which is at Concrea. That's a local church, isn't it? The church in these verses refer to local assemblies of believers committed one to another in obedience to Jesus. 3 John 1 says, wherefore if I come, I will remember His deeds, not content therewith, neither doth He Himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Can you be cast out of a universal, unassembled assembly? So there's no discipline for a universal, unassembled assembly, is there? So when they were cast out of the church, what were they cast out of? The assembly. Notice, there can be churches that aren't following the will of God, right? We do not excuse them. But we do say that we ought to hold fast the form of sound words and not let the devil redefine our Bible. Where then is this modern idea of the... You got to have some verses. I mean, I could give you dozens more, but you got to have something to prove your false doctrine. You understand? You got to have something to prove your alleged doctrine. So, Ephesians 5 is one of their main proof texts. So let's look at Ephesians 5 and see if there's anything about a universal unassembled assembly. Ephesians 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, supposedly in these verses, if you look close enough, there is a universal, unassembled assembly. I say, so these are this is your proof text. I say, well, on what grounds? They say, because the words the church are singular in the verse. Well, they're singular over here in 1 Corinthians 14. Does your wife talk? They say, no, but you know, you could tell contextually the church isn't the local church, it's the universal unassembled assembly. There is a great universal unassembled assembly because church here is singular. And my question, as I pointed out in my sermons upon this chapter, is this view justified contextually? If this view is justified contextually, then why not also assume a great universal husband and a great universal wife? For these individual local wives are called in the same context the husband and the wife. Notice he says in verse 23, the husband. Does he say husbands? What does he mean when he says the husband? Is there a great universal husband? What about the wife? Is there a great universal wife that we're all a part of? What does the husband and the wife mean in this context? It means a singular, separate, individual husband, a singular, separate, individual wife. And it means your wife and my wife, everybody's wife, that's a Christian in that church. It's what we call institutional language, where you say something in the singular, as if I say the family in America is under attack. I mean local families, do I not? When he says the wife, he means local wives. When he says the husband, he means local husband. Therefore, when he says the church, he means what? Local churches. The Bible often uses this language. Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Is there a great universal mystical bed? Well, they're trying to make one, aren't they? But my point is simply this. When he says the bed is undefiled, he means local beds, right? Local beds that are practicing honorable marriage. Another scripture that is used to teach this universal, unassembled assembly idea is found in our very text tonight in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace, etc." Verse 8, "He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." They say, "Checkmate! We got you on this one." Romans chapter 12. We found the universal, unassembled assembly. You know, when you look for stuff, you can go through the Bible and kind of find stuff that seems to say what you're looking for. Verse 5 is used to support the doctrine of the universal one body that is not assembled as a body. And a quick reading might indeed appear to support this interpretation, even though the general context is against it. When he talks about ruling, is there a universal ruler other than Jesus? He's talking about individual rulers. I mean, he's talking about earthly rulers here. "He that ruleth, do it with diligence." So, unless you're going to elect the Pope, we're on shaky ground making this the some type of universal body, right? But, let's examine the specific context. Verse 4. "As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," now look at verse 5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another." When you read verse 4, before you read verse 5, it's going to give you an entirely different reading. Notice, verse 4 is used by the Apostle Paul to speak of the physical body. So verse 4 is the physical body, your physical body, your ears, your eyes, your nose. And verse 5 is using this analogy of the physical body to describe the church. Now notice again, he says, the physical body is the same language. The language Paul uses for the physical body is the same language he uses for the church body. What does he say? "We have many members in one body." Okay, now here's my question to you. We have many members in one body. Meaning, we have many body parts in one physical body. Aha! You have eyes, you have nose, ears, feet, hands. Okay, now my question. That language, "we have many members in one body." Is there one giant physical body? The New Agers want you to believe there is, that we're all just one big physical organism, you know. But nevertheless, folks, there is not one big physical body. There are nothing but physical, local body. And Paul said, we have many members in one body, meaning all of us in our separate individual bodies have a nose, we have ears, we have feet. There's no universal. United, assembled, unassembled, mystical, there's no nothing. The language simply means local bodies are now going to be an analogy of the church. So just as we have many members in one body, and that's a local physical body he's talking about, not a universal mystical body, so we being many are one body in Christ. So therefore, just as it's not one big giant physical body, but an individual local body, therefore in the same way, we're not talking about one big giant united universal church. We're talking about each individual local churches, wherever they be, wherever they are found, in the name of Jesus. I'll say it again. Do these words mean that we all have one giant mystical universal physical body? No, the one body is contrasted to the many body parts. We, meaning locally and individually, have one body with many body parts that work together. Each part is needed. In the same way, he says in verse 5, so we, in the same way, being many, are one body in Christ. This does not refer to some universal unassembled body any more than the previous verse refers to a giant universal physical body that we are all a part of. If you're going to make verse 5 a universal unassembled assembly, then you need to make verse 4 a universal physical body that we're all a part of physically, which is of course ridiculous and absurd. The teaching is simply this. Each part is needed. It's the same thing in your physical body. Do you want to get rid of your eye? Do you want to get rid of your nose? Do you want to get rid of your foot? No. In the same way, each part is needed locally in the church body. It means that we, in whatever local body we are active members of, are members of all of the other parts in that same body. If we will give this body our best, we must not get high-minded, but we must serve others with diligence and humility, knowing likewise our need of everyone else in the body. Satan, therefore, is rebuked in his game. The local body is set upon its true foundation, and its importance is not undermined or downplayed. We must therefore guard against anything that will try to dislocate us from the local body or seek to minimize our service to it or our benefits from it. People say, do you believe in a universal, unassembled body? I say, show it to me in the Bible. And every verse you go to is talking about a local body, which can be proven from the context. You say, well, what do we call every Christian that's on the earth today? Well, you could call them the family of God. Paul does. You could call them the family of God. That's fine. They say, well, why not call them the church? Because the Bible never does. And what you're doing is you're undermining the true church. You're undermining the local church when you do that. Because to prove your doctrine of the unassembled assembly that's universal, you have to use local church contextual. You have to use proof texts that deal with the local church. And every time you do, you are now undermining the importance of the local church. We must therefore guard against anything that will try to dislocate us from the local body or seek to minimize our service to it or our benefits from it. Part of renewing our minds is to awaken our thinking to expose the devil's ultimate agenda. We may get caught up in the present and in whatever is before us. I think this happened in Philippians 4 when Paul says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. I believe two women there in the church at Philippi. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. They were just bickering with one another. Do people in church sometimes bicker? These women were bickering. Women can tend to bicker quite a bit. It was true in Philippi. Paul wrote a whole epistle and named them publicly by name. He knew of their little bickering war that they had going on in that church. He says, I beseech them, be of the same mind in the church. Let's have the mind of Christ. Let's humble ourselves, okay? They were caught up in whatever issues they were dealing with. But what was Satan's design? To destroy the church, if he could, to get one of those dislocated from the church and maybe take some with him. Remember it says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and what? Many be defiled. Satan had other designs when he causes us to get bitter or resentful. A possible sign of this deception already working upon your heart, like leaven, is when we begin to speak of the whole church as disconnected from ourselves. Before you ever get disconnected from the church, you change your language concerning the church. 20 years I've been at it, folks. I see it every time. Your language will begin to change. It is no longer our church, but it becomes this church. This church. You mean Brother David? Well, not Brother David. You mean me? When you say this church, you're talking about my wife, man. What are you saying about my wife? Well, no, I'm not talking about your wife. Okay, you're talking about my brother Ramon? Well, I don't mean Ramon, but I mean this church. Who do you mean? You're part of the church. The language begins to change, you see. Is the devil subtle? See, he begins to work slowly on your heart before he ever successfully gets you where he wants to get you. You people at this church, the people of this church, folks, never lose sight of the devil's ultimate agenda. See, a lot of people, they want spiritual warfare, and they'd love to hear a sermon on spiritual warfare. And they wouldn't realize that I just preached a sermon on spiritual warfare. See? I'm teaching you how to expose the devil in his designs and in his goals. And how to watch for him. And watch your heart. To see how the devil's already acting upon your heart. With your language. With your thoughts. With your feelings. See. Jude 1 says, these are murmurers, complainers. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They think they're being led by the Spirit. But the separation here that the devil already brought upon them did not begin overnight. Do you understand? They didn't wake up one day and separate from the church, sensual, having not the Spirit. They began in their heart with a complaining, murmuring heart. And folks can tell you, I've been at it 20 years, I'll say it one more time. And also, folks that have already been through this can tell you, it began when we got in the car every time we left church. We began to run our mouths one to another, and I fed off of my wife, and she fed off of me, and we didn't even realize what we were doing to our children, but we stirred one another up with our murmuring and with our complaining, and with that talk about they and them, and we began to alienate ourselves and separate ourselves. So there was a complaining, murmuring spirit that begins before you ever separate yourself. And folks that have repented and come back and got right with God and apologized with tears and weeping and said, I just realized I was filled with resentment. I had my own agenda. I was just proud. I needed God to give me some discipline. The Bible says before I was disciplined, I'm speaking paraphrasing, I went astray, right? I don't want anybody to have to get in the wilderness, amen? I don't want you to have to get in the desert and have the Lord teach you something. I don't want you to wander about for 40 years before you're finally used by God. So let's examine every discouragement or resentment in this light. Just look and see, what is the devil maybe trying to do here? Okay? Help your wife. Being the weaker vessel, she might need you to help her. Sweetheart, watch your language. That's your dear Christian sister you're talking about. And I understand you're a little upset about what she did. And I, why don't we pray for her right now, Smith? Let's get down on our knees. Let's pray for her right now that she'll grow to maturity and God will give you patience in dealing with her and give you wisdom in how to deal with it. And you get down on your knees and you pray to God. She hugs you and she says, thank you so much. I mean, that just really set my mind straight. The devil was about to get a foothold, see? And maybe you need it from your wife sometimes, all right? Maybe sometimes the man, you're starting to be a hothead, see? You're starting to pout and whimper and get resentful. And maybe you need her to help you get some focus, right? Isn't it good? Examine every discouragement or resentment. Watch for Satan trying to get an advantage as he seeks to disconnect the coals of fire from the other coals. Is a coal very useful? Not by itself, is it? Oh, it's pretty hot for the first couple of weeks, huh? Not literally, but you understand what I'm saying. You'll do pretty good the first year, maybe. Then all of a sudden you start cussing and using profanity. Like, that person would have never used profanity. I'm not saying that's the path you're necessarily going to go, but I've seen folks go that way. They would have never used profanity while I knew them. But they get disconnected from the church and they're starting to be profane. Do you know Jesus therefore arms you with instructions quickly? Jesus doesn't want you to ever have to leave a godly church. He's going to give you in Matthew 18, moreover, therefore, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is humility important for us to survive a church? Is humility important for you to use your gifts in a church and benefit from others' gifts in a church? Haven't we seen this in Romans? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, does that happen among churches? Churches are made up of people, right? So there's no, you can't judge a church by what one person does, see. Any more than you want to be judged for what that person does. Now, we do have a relationship and a responsibility toward one another, but my point is simply this. Reality is that sooner or later, somehow or another, you might or probably will have an issue with somebody else in church. Okay? If we get out here and go soul winning and bring in somebody, they're not a mature Christian, it's important that you know how to deal with them, right? Do you want to bring in a bunch of babes? Do you want us to just sit here and grow gray together until Jesus comes? Or do we want to bring some babes in church and disciple them? Amen? Is that what we're supposed to do? If they come in as babes, are they going to be all together, have everything all straight? They're going to be a little bit carnal, aren't they? They're going to be a little bit immature. They're going to gossip a little bit. They're going to have all kinds of things. And the church, as we work together, can disciple them and grow them up in the Lord. But you might get hurt a little bit. They might step on your toes a little bit as you're having to deal with their discipleship. So if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. I repeat it over and over and over. Do you call up somebody else and talk about it? Is that what you do? And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That ought to be the purpose, right? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. What are all these things? These are safety nets, folks. Jesus is saying there's a lot you have to do before you can go home and suck your thumb. You understand that? Before you can alienate yourself. There's a whole process here. And so many people in America, American Christians, don't even start this process. You understand that? Well, I went to a fundamental church and this happened and this happened. Man, it doesn't sound like you even came close to implementing the process Jesus gave you. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That is, you disfellowship them from the church. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, Even so shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." What an important chapter. It begins with the importance of childlike humility, and it ends with forgiveness. And right there in the middle, you have the process of how you're to conduct your disagreements and controversies with one another. Isn't that beautiful? Humility, forgiveness, and proper communication. That'll go a long way to you and your family surviving a local church. The practice of these commands and procedures in true humility with a constant desire to gain thy brother will help us to survive the local church. And the goal is not to simply assemble ourselves diligently, but to make the most of our assembling. And that's what I'm pressing you with tonight. Praise God you assemble. Praise God you fight. Praise God you go through whatever little irks and peeves and things that you have. Praise God that you grow to maturity. You exercise peace and forgiveness and humility. Praise God for all of that. But I want you to do more than just survive. I want you to do more than just exist. I want you to see how bountiful you can be in serving one another in the local church. Amen? Because the devil, if he can't get you to leave, we'll at least try to minimize what you do here. Most of the promoters of the universal unassembled assembly view teach that the church was not even brought into existence until the day of Pentecost in Acts. But if the alleged universal invisible church began at Pentecost, it must, according to this doctrine, have an Old Testament commission, because in Matthew 28, Jesus gave the church the commission, and therefore, these people who call themselves a New Testament church are dealing with Matthew 28, who they say is Old Testament. They believe that the church then must have had Old Testament baptism, because the people at Pentecost who baptized everybody were baptized by who? John the Baptist, who they claim is Old Testament. So the Pentecost idea basically has an Old Testament commission with Old Testament baptism, with an Old Testament Savior who died on the cross. I don't believe my Gospels were Old Testament. I don't believe the book of John, the book of Matthew are Old Testament. Luke 16, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. And I'll fight about it. Amen? Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until who? John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. I tell you what, you had Moses in the Old Testament, the prophets, then you had John and Jesus Christ. That's New Testament. John the Baptist was not an Old Testament preacher, folks. He's a New Testament preacher. And Jesus speaks of the church as being in existence. Oh, it was just the foundations being laid with the apostles and that type of thing. But nevertheless, it was still being built. It's the church, amen? On Pentecost, it says people were added to something already present. Acts 2, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. That small church at Jerusalem. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. There's no birth of a church in Pentecost. There's an empowering of a church. There's an adding to the church. I finally close with the idea here that the alleged universal unassembled assembly would be a corrupt church. So they love to say to you, they say, well, just a local church. You might have an unbeliever assembled with you. Hey, you might have a fornicator or a drunkard. In fact, you do have a fornicator or a drunkard, because there's no way to discipline or cast anybody out of the universal church. That means your universal church is filled with everything a Christian can ever do. It's filled with drunkards, whoremongers, adulterers, fornicators, everything you can think of. At least we can do our best to try to preserve a local church, right? The alleged universal unassembled assembly has no instructions, no officers, and no ordinances. If it's more important than the local church, you think God would have given you something about it, amen? And finally, the whole idea, regardless of the good men with good intentions who embrace it, is used by Satan to destroy the pillar and the ground of the truth, the Lord's church, doctrinally. So Christians will become private, disconnected, weak, and unaccountable. as a pastor who is commanded to watch over the flock and to do everything I can to protect you, I must protect you by rebuking anything that would cause you to minimize the importance of the local church. May we grow in our love one toward another, knit us together as a body, and may we as a body be helpful and a blessing to many others outside. In the name of Jesus, amen.